Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20 is where we are, and I titled the study tonight, The Excellencies and the Loveliness of Jesus Christ. If you read that title carefully and slowly and thoughtfully, you'll know what I'm going to preach for the next hour. The Excellencies of Christ. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, here's the word of the true and living God. In the context is God rescuing us from the domain of darkness in verse 13, and God transferring us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, that is the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, in the Son, in Jesus, we have redemption, and in the Son, we have forgiveness of sins. And now verse 15 begins with He. That's the Son. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The hot fires of the Roman persecution against the believers in Jesus Christ had barely dwindled. Constantine is the new emperor over the Roman Empire, and it was June 19th. The year was 325 AD. Hundreds of church leaders from all around the known world gathered at what Martin Luther called the most sacred of all church councils. There was really one topic of discussion. Only one topic, only one theme to discuss, and that was Jesus. More specifically, the question is this: is Jesus truly God? Or to use the language that they would have used, is Jesus like God? Or is Jesus of the same substance as God? Is He God, or is He like God? There was a man by the name of Arius during this time. He began opposing the teaching of the Alexandrian church down in Egypt. The bishop of the church down in Alexandria was a faithful man of God. He was a faithful preacher, and he had affirmed that Jesus was equal with God. Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, and co-essential with the Father. Well, Arius heard all of this, and he began to spread the word that that was not true in his opinion. Arius, don't get me wrong, he had a very high regard for Jesus, but he was a great created being. Arius would say there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when the Son of God did not exist. There was a time when the Son of God had a beginning. The Council of Nicaea was called to discuss this very important topic. Now, it needs to be said, because there's a lot of blogs, a lot of articles, a lot of writings, and a lot that's out there, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, about the Council of Nicaea. You need to hear this. Council of Nicaea did not come up with anything new. They did not come up with anything new. They did not formulate our Bible. We don't have our Bible because the Council of Nicaea sort of decided to give us our Bible. The Council of Nicaea did not start the church, not at all. All the Council of Nicaea did was it clearly and it explicitly defined truth. It simply affirmed the truth of the Bible against error. That's what the Council of Nicaea did. Well, the day came when the bishops are all gathered together. They're meeting, they're discussing, and the man, Arius, at his turn, stood up, and he forcefully began to give his argument. He forcefully gave his defense, declaring that Jesus is like God, but he's not equal to God. He is an honorable man, but Jesus, the Son of God, is not divine. He was a created being. Okay, can you imagine sort of a conference, right, with hundreds of bishops and pastors together, and there's a man in the middle, and he's giving his defense, proclaiming and declaring his statement that Jesus is like God. As Arius vigorously continued, there was a bishop there by the name of Nicholas. You know him as Saint Nicholas. He became more and more and more agitated. He couldn't take it. The Savior, his Savior, was being blasphemed. What he believed was essential theology so overwhelmed the man Nicholas that this outraged Bishop Nicholas gets up out of his seat. He crosses the room and he's nose to nose with the man Arius. And he slaps him across the face. The bishops were shocked. Absolutely shocked. It was unbelievable that a bishop in such a solemn assembly like this would be so hot-headed that he would get out of his seat and physically strike another man. They chained him. They threw Nicholas in jail until the end of the meetings. I'm not suggesting that that's how we handle bad doctrine. But why did Nicholas respond the way that he did? Because his Savior was being blasphemed. Because he knew the truth from the Bible. He knew the truth of theology. And he cared about his Savior's reputation. The joy is mine tonight to preach on the beauty of this great Savior, Jesus. Now, you're in Colossians. If you would turn back just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to bring out one verse in Ephesians 3, 8. Because when Paul is writing in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he is going to declare that to me, the very least of all saints, Ephesians 3, 8, this grace was given. God gave grace to me. To do what? To preach to the Gentiles, I love this, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The boundless riches of Christ. The endless treasures of Christ. It would be like handing a little boy or a little girl a ruler, saying, go to the Pacific Ocean and measure it, all of it. And while you're at it, why don't you measure the depth of the ocean as well with that ruler? There's so much there. There's so much there. And my goal tonight, now to Colossians chapter 1, where we're going to look tonight, my goal is to show you the unfathomable riches of Christ. I cannot plumb the depths. I don't have the ability to do that. But I want to show you the treasures that are found in Christ as the Spirit of God helps me and as the Spirit of God helps you. And we look into the God-breathed word together. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20 is like a bestseller. It's like the greatest hits. It's like the classic. It's like the go-to text. It's like one of them that beats all the others. This is a glorious paragraph in the Bible, and if this is new to you, I would strongly encourage you to read it, to consider memorizing it, to take the points that we'll look at tonight and pray through them, and to familiarize yourself very well with this awesome paragraph. What we want to do is we want to understand the excellence and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. I want you to see Christ in His beauty. I want you to see Christ in His glory. I want you to know Him and love Him. And if I am to be fully honest with you, I don't really want to make your mind fat. I'm going to go after your heart. So bear with me as we look at Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And here's what I want to do. I want to give you five simple and five delightful declarations. Actually, I don't think that's altogether true. I think I have six. In my notes, I added one. Let me just check. I have six simple and delightful declarations so that not only will you just know about Christ, but you will delight in Christ. And I want you to obey Christ. Six simple and delightful declarations. We're going to walk through Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20. And I want you to keep your Bible open. I want you to constantly be looking down at your text and hearing what is being preached so that you can compare what is being preached with what you read in the Word so that you will understand rightly who Jesus is. The first simple and delightful declaration is this. It's very easy. It's found right here in verse 15. Number one, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Verse 15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. Can I just state outright that this is the central foundation for all Orthodox and all saving Christianity? Jesus is God. He is God. Only God can save from God. No one can save you from God except God Himself. That's why we affirm Jesus is God. You know, speaking of the Council of Nicaea that I began with regarding Arius and Nicholas and all the bishops. Well, there was another man who really around this time was a solid proclaimer, really sort of a man that was kind of against the world in his time, against so much false teaching that began to creep into the church. And his name was Athanasius. Athanasius knew this reality that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. And Athanasius was the bishop of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. But get this, he was so hated by authorities and he was so hated by many other fellow bishops that began to believe false doctrine that he was exiled five times away from his church. One time when he was gathered with his church family, the night before he would serve them communion, 5,000 soldiers entered the back and hauled him off for 6 years away from his church family. Athanasius said this, "The Jesus whom I know as my Redeemer cannot be less than God." You see, to Athanasius, understanding that Jesus is God is far more than just an opinion. It's far more than just a petty argument. Athanasius knew that salvation is at stake in this declaration. It's at stake in this declaration. You see, only one who is fully human could atone for human sin, and only one who is fully divine could have the power to save us from God. So Athanasius was so clear against so much teaching floating around the world, he would say, Jesus is God. Truly God, really God, genuinely God. This is not something that is found only in Colossians, by the way. It's found all through the Word of God. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures, and I would encourage you to jot these down. I'm going to fly quickly, but I'm going to give you maybe a dozen or so clear references to Jesus being God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Matthew chapter 1, he is called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read that Jesus redeemed us with his own blood, but that church was redeemed by God. In Acts 20, 28, Jesus is God who redeemed us. In Romans 9 and verse 5, Paul very clearly talks about the glory being given to God who is Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we are called to look for the blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we are saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, I think one of the clearest in John's epistle, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." And that refers to Jesus right before then. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, talks about the coming child to be born is mighty God. Did you know that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, God the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hebrews 1, 8. And right here in Colossians 1:15, here's another occasion where we so clearly understand Jesus is God. Look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean, image? Well, here's what it means in the Greek language. Jesus is the very imprint of God. That is to say, all of God is seen in Christ. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. Jesus shows you the unseen God. So we might say, in Jesus, you see God. You might think, "Jeff, this is so obvious. I understand it. We know the deity of Christ." Yes, but do you know that Ligonier did a survey a number of years ago and 30% of professing evangelicals said that Jesus is the greatest created being? That's tragic. Because if he's a created being, then he's not God. And if he's not God, then he's not a savior. John 1 verse 18 says that Jesus perfectly reflected the eternal Father. Oh, what a glorious phrase right here in Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the very imprint of the invisible God. You see God when you gaze upon Christ. And if that wasn't clear enough, look down at verse 19. Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. Maybe you might have all the fullness of God to dwell in him. And Paul even gets a bit more precise. Look at the next chapter, Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Go meditate on that. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll show you this as well. The beginning of Hebrews is so Christ exalting. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in the last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of God's glory. I love this. And the exact representation of God's nature. Hebrews 1 certainly affirms that Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So all worship, all praise, all glory is due to Jesus, who is truly God. All reverence, all honor, all love, all zeal that we have for God, we should have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have too high an estimation of Christ. We cannot prize Him too much. We cannot worship Jesus too much. You cannot speak of Him too much. You cannot think about Him too much. Jesus is God. That's Colossians 1 verse 15. Jesus is God. Let me give you another simple declaration. Simple declaration. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is Creator. He is Creator. Now, look at verse 16, because I want you to see this in your own Bible, because this is every word is so astounding. Verse 16, "For by Him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." I want you to listen for just a minute to a couple of scriptures that I'm going to read from Isaiah. Because what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah is that there's only one person that can create. No God, no deity, no person, no mythological God that the nations have made could ever create. There's only one God who can create. Isaiah 40 verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created all these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing." Isaiah 42 verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. God spread out the earth and its offspring. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Next chapter, Isaiah 43 verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name and all the people whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even those whom I have made." Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens," listen to this, "by myself. And I spread out the earth all alone." Isaiah 45 and verse 12, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts." Later on in Isaiah 45, 18, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else." Colossians 1 says Jesus created all things. Jesus turned water into wine in John 2. Jesus creates the fullness of health from illness instantly in Matthew 8. Jesus creates life in a dead, decaying body in John 11. Jesus can create bread and fish in Matthew chapter 14. Don't miss this. Jesus acted with God and He acted as God in the work of creation that's possible for God alone. Amazing. You think that's deep. And it is. Jesus acted with God and He acted as God in the work of creation that is possible for God alone. Now look at the language carefully in verse 16. "For by Him all things were Creed. Do you see the passive there? It doesn't say all things sort of came into being on their own. That debunks all of evolution. You see, the passive verb means that everything was made by an outside action, and that is God. The Lord Jesus created all things in heaven. He created all things on the earth. He created all things visible. And get this, Jesus created all things invisible, like angels, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Jesus made it all. And look at the end of verse 16. All things have been created through him. That is, he's the means by which all things came about. And all things were created for him. He's the goal for which all things were made. This is Jesus. He is God and he is creator. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says that we exist for God and we exist for Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. In John 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, that is the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In John 1, verse 10, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he is the Son through whom God made the world. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, God the Father, this is awesome, God the Father is seen here as quoting Psalm 102, which speaks about the creation and laying the foundation of the world, applying that to the Son. Jesus made all things. He creates. I came across this interesting little story about Sir Isaac Newton, who made a model of the planets and how they orbit and how they kind of rotate on their track and around one another. He had his own theological issues. There was an atheist friend who came to Sir Isaac Newton on one occasion to visit him, and he was amazed when he saw the model of these planets. And the atheist friend said, "Wow, who made this model?" Newton said, "Nobody knew. It came into being by itself." And the friend said, "That's foolish." And Newton said, "You're right. That's foolish to believe that this model came into being by itself. And it's even more foolish for you, oh friend, to believe that the universe came into being and is held into being by itself." Go to a college campus and say that. But you know what? We anchor our faith and our convictions and our confidence in God and in Scripture. The Bible so clearly says from beginning, literally Genesis 1, even to the end in Revelation, that God created, that Jesus created all things. So can I just state the obvious at this point, but it needs to be said so clearly, that evolution is a lie. It is a lie. It is all a lie because it robs God of his glory. It elevates man and it exalts random, meaningless chance. True science, when it's done, will always, when done rightly, point to God, to bring glory to God. So we uphold the truth of the Bible. We uphold the truth of Scripture that Jesus is creator. He is creator. Simple, glorious declarations. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is creator. Let me give you number three, and it's found right here in verse 17. This is amazing. This is awesome. Number three, Jesus is sustainer. Sustainer. Because verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Now, if you and I, a little imagination here, if you and I could open up our Greek Bible, and we could read exactly what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 17, we would understand that in the Greek language, there is a verbal form that the author can use to bring out emphasis. The author can use a particular verbal form to bring out kind of a state of being. It is a highlight. It is emphasis. From the author's view, it's like you've got a bookshelf full of books and he pulls one out. And he says, don't miss that. In the whole section, here's that verb. At the end of verse 17, he holds together all things. All things. That means that Jesus sustains, he upholds, he keeps all things, every moment of every day, in every place, precisely and actively and perfectly. The pew that you're sitting in right now, Jesus is holding it together. This pulpit right here, Jesus holds it together. Your body, he's holding it together. This building, he's holding it together. The sun, our planet, gravity, your soul and your salvation, he's holding it all together. Jesus actively, personally, carefully, and perfectly with love and power sustains and holds all of his creation together. You know, a teacher in a classroom might need to return to one of the students and kind of check on the work, you know, and kind of get a status report on how things are going. But Jesus never needs to go back and check on his work. He never needs to go back because he sustains everything actively, perfectly, minutely, gloriously. Jesus is sustainer. He holds the world in his hands. He holds every tiny child in his hands, even the baby being formed in the womb of some of the mothers in this room. God and the Lord Jesus is holding those children together. Jesus has you and me in his hands and all the other 7 billion people in the world. Jesus holds the celestial realm in his hands, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, all things included. He holds them together. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the valleys of the ocean, the brightness of the stars, the warmth of our sun, and everything else he holds together. Every planet, every comet, every galaxy swirls in his mighty hands. Every tear of every little boy and every little girl, Jesus holds in his hands. Every tree, every scientific law, every cloud, every blade of grass, every leaf that falls from the tree that you got to rake up, he holds it all together. John Calvin is right when Calvin said all things would instantly come to nothing were they not sustained by the power of Jesus. No ant ever goes off course. No planet ever spins out of orbit. No leaf ever falls too early. No baby ever develops without his intricate, active, perfect care and power. This week, I was sitting at my table during the lunch, and I looked out one of the windows, and I saw all these little dust motes in the sunbeam. No dust mote travels outside of his decree. No snowflake falls until he says go. No lightning bolt strikes without his handcrafted design. No child falls and skins his knee that'll ever go unnoticed by God. There's no chance, there's no coincidence, there is no luck that exists with God because God exists. He sustains all things. He orders and he plans and he ordains and he upholds all things. Even the thousands of islands in Sweden. And from what I read, there's a lot of them. Every single one of the thousands and thousands of islands are held together by Jesus Christ. One commentator said along these lines, apart from the continuous sustaining activity of Jesus, all things would disintegrate. All right. So I'm going to give you something to think about. And maybe as you're going from here tonight, you can ask somebody this question. Or driving home, you can ask the person you came with this question. How in the world did Jesus, the baby in the manger, uphold the universe by his power? The power of Jesus is not static. It's dynamic. It's active. In fact, take your Bible and turn with me back to Hebrews again. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 1 yet again. Because Hebrews 1 verse 3, we saw it earlier that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And then verse 3 says, Jesus upholds. Literally in the Greek, he's carrying along. He's carrying all things by the word of his power. That's awesome. Charles Spurgeon said, if Christ upholds all things, then Christian, surely he can uphold you. And if the word of the power of Jesus can uphold earth and heaven, then surely that same powerful word can uphold you in this room if you would trust in him. Maybe there's somebody who's fearful in this room, somebody who's not come to Christ. You're still trusting in yourself. You think that you can carry yourself along through life. Jesus is willing and able to sustain you and carry you and save you and guide you all the way to glory. Jesus is God, number one. Number two, Jesus is creator. Number three, he is sustainer. Now, number four, Jesus is head. He is head. Look at verse 18. Paul continues, he is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church. Now, you might read that and think, well, okay, that doesn't mean much to us. But friend, through the histories of the church, many people in the world have suffered greatly and many have lost their lives for simply affirming that Jesus is head of the church. What does that mean? Jesus is Lord. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus is head. He's head of the body. He's head of the church. That means that he is the Lord. That means he's the ruler. That means that he's the commander. That means that he is the authority. We saw it early on in the book of Ephesians in such a glorious phrase. Ephesians 1. Verse 22, that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we are to be speaking the truth in love and we are to be growing up in all aspects into Christ who is the head. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about the wives and their particular role to submit to their husbands. In Ephesians 5 verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, being the savior of the body. Same thing in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, talks about how Jesus is the head of the entire body the church. But do you see it again in Colossians 1:18? I want to bring this out and make it really practical here in a minute. He is the head of the body. Jesus is Lord. It is our duty and it is our delight to follow Jesus as our authority. He's our master. He's our director. We submit to the lordship of Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. According to Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He must be Lord. We confess him as Lord. We serve him as Lord. He's our authority. He's our commander in chief. We obey Jesus, our head. We submit to Jesus, our head. We confess Jesus as our head. We proclaim him as our head. You say, Jeff, I get it. But nobody else is head of the church. No matter what the Pope affirms, and he's been affirming a lot lately, no matter what the Pope affirms or Catholic doctrine asserts or the Catholic Catechism purports, it is all lies. It is all full of lies, demonic lies. The Pope is Antichrist. There is no good in that man at all. He is hellbound, full of sin, and the Pope is a deceiver. There are many in church history who have suffered, many who have been burned, many who have been drowned, many who have been brutally killed for simply saying, Jesus is head of the church. I love church history. I love talking about church history. And you know John Knox. I've talked about John Knox a lot. He was one of the Scottish reformers. But there was another Scottish reformer about the same time as John Knox. They were friends with each other. You know John Knox, but the other one was Andrew Melville. He was a Scottish pastor, a Scottish minister in the 1500s. In 1584, Melville had to leave Scotland because he refused to accept the Catholic governmental authority to tell him, here's how you should preach, and here's what you should preach, and here's what you should say. Melville stood up before the authorities. Imagine this. And he said, I'm a servant of the king. And he is head far above you. And then he took his Hebrew Bible and he clanked it down on the table right in front of the authorities. And he said, this is our authority. Scripture alone. And then he said, Jesus is head of the church. A couple years after that, Melville was preaching. He was exiled after that for a while. He had to go out of the country. That didn't go over so well. But he finally returned to Scotland, back to his church, and he was invited to speak before a new king, King James the VI. While preaching before the king, Melville, with such courage, said, there are two kings and there are two kingdoms in Scotland. James VI, you are a king, but there is another king, and he is the king over his church, and he is the king over his kingdom, and you, King Henry, are not a king, or you, King James, are not a king. You are not Lord, and you are not head over his church. Talk about courage. He wasn't afraid to stand up to people who didn't accept what the Bible said. It wasn't the place for arguments. It was the place for declaration. Can I say, church congregation, that's our duty today. We can't argue people into the kingdom. We can't give enough reasons for people to finally believe in Jesus, and we'll finally win them into the kingdom by enough good arguments. We can't. We declare. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. This is what he demands. There is one Lord over his church, and all who go to heaven are those who declare that Jesus is Lord, because it is only by the Spirit that someone can say Jesus is Lord. And so the question for all of us in this room is this: is he your head? Is he your head? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? It doesn't matter what a person professes. It doesn't matter what kind of experience somebody has. It doesn't matter what kind of decision somebody thinks they make. It doesn't matter what kind of emotions and feelings and warm fuzzies somebody might have in their inner person. If Jesus is not Lord of their life, they will go to hell. We embrace with the Scottish Confession written in 1560 that says this: Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. He's head. Let's continue in our outline. Number five, a fifth declaration. Number five, Jesus is preeminent. Oh, he is preeminent. Now, you have to hang with me because we're going to go to three different verses here in our Colossians text. Look at verse 15 again. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning or the beginner, and he's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You probably have gotten a knock on your door from a Mormon, and that Mormon has been quick to affirm that Jesus, right here in the Bible, he's the firstborn. He's a created being. The problem is, the proper understanding of the Bible, firstborn, does not mean he's the first created one. That would be heresy. They are not Christians. Rather, this term firstborn was used all through the Jewish Hebrew writings that is not talking about first one created. It's all about a designation of authority, a designation of preeminence. The firstborn child may or may not have been the oldest one, but he was the most honored one, the most privileged one. That's why God says in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says, David is my firstborn. What does that mean? He's the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, he wasn't the first king of the earth, but he was the highest, the most supreme, the most elevated, the most exalted one over all the kings of the earth. So what does it mean when the Bible says that he is the firstborn? It means that he is the supreme one. Supreme. To the highest position. Not that he was born first, but that he has been bestowed with the highest honor. Jesus is the firstborn. He is the beginner of all things. Not the beginning, like the first one created. He's the beginner of all things. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not the first one who rose from the dead, but the most exalted one out of all who rose from the dead. And because that is the case, church family, listen. Because this is the case, we must worship and adore and have faith in Jesus Christ alone. It reminds me of that story I read about Leonardo da Vinci. He painted that Last Supper, a very famous painting. And so he had a friend come over when he was near the end of painting it. And he said, "Friend, I want you to critique me. I want you to critique my work and tell me what you see. What is the most striking thing in the picture?" And the friend looks up and down and he sees all of it. And the friend says, "The most striking thing is the cup." Da Vinci hurries and he gets his paintbrush and he wipes out the cup. And while he was doing that, you know what he said? He said, "Nothing in my painting will attract more attention than the face of my master." Jesus must be preeminent. What if someone looked at the painting of your life? The painting of your life. What would they see as preeminent? What would they see as preeminent? Would it be the face of Christ? "I see Christ in you." Or would they see something else in the preeminent place in your life? One of my favorite verses in all of hymnody is in the middle of "Fairest Lord Jesus, all fairest beauty, heavenly and earthly, wondrously Jesus is found in thee. Nothing can be nearer, fairer, or dearer than thou, my Savior, art to me. Is Jesus preeminent in your life? Is he preeminent in your life? Think about your life. And think about what the scripture says in verse 17. He is before all things. At the end of verse 18, he is to have first place in everything. So we kind of think, well, okay, God is first, and then I've got my wife, and then my kids, and then my work, and all these different things. I think that's incorrect. I think that's unbiblical. Jesus wants to have first place in your marriage, and first place in your family, and first place at work, and first place in your ministry, and first place in your intellect, and first place in your time management, and first place in your conversations, and first place when you eat and play, and your sports and your TV and your art and your music and your worship and your hobbies and friendships. Jesus is supreme. He is supreme. He is preeminent. Just a question. What is it in your life? What is it in your life that keeps Jesus from being first place? Is there a sin? Is there a show, a person, an activity, a website, a place that you can say, Jesus, you can take everything and be first in everything, but don't take this? Augustine in the early church said, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Valued above all. So in our text tonight, we've seen that Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. Number three, he's sustainer. Number four, he's head. Number five, he's preeminent. And now one more, I got to fly. Number six, Jesus is savior. He's savior. Savior. Only God could save. He's savior. Look at verse 20. Oh, this is great. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's no way to be reconciled to God but through the blood of the cross of Christ. Through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I don't have the time to develop all of this, but a couple of phrases. So, okay, he's Savior. How do we see that here in these verses? Well, in verse 20, he's the reconciling Savior. He's the reconciling Savior. He reconciles all things to himself. Why? Because sin has ruined all things. Through the blood of the cross, sin has been conquered and sin has been defeated. There will be restoration. There will be recreation. There will be full redemption one day. Yes, even of creation. Of nature and of all things in God's glorious plan of redemption. But that's the reconciling Savior, but there's also ruined behavior. Look at verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, you were engaged in evil deeds. That's me. That's you, pre-Christ. We were ruined in our behavior. Parallel to Ephesians 2, 1-3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And number three, look at verse 22. This saving work includes a righteous standing, a righteous standing. Oh, verse 22 is almost too good to be true. And yet he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death to present you before him holy, blameless, and without reproach. Do you hear that? God presents you before the throne of heaven, faultless, free from accusation, and blameless. Only if you're righteous in Christ. Only if you're righteous in Christ. Can I ask very quickly, is this you? Has verse 22 come to define who you are? That God has reconciled you in the fleshly body of Christ through his death so that he will present you before him holy and blameless and free from accusation without reproach. What a hope that the believer has. You don't want to stand before God guilty in your sin. You don't want to stand before God full of accusations. You don't want to stand before God full of fault. You don't want to stand before God full of blame. And then look at verse 23. It continues with this resolved perseverance. This resolved perseverance, verse 23. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. This is Christ. He's so great. He's God. He's creator. He's sustainer. He's head. He's preeminent. And he's savior. Jesus is excellent and he is lovely in his person, in his work, in his glory, in his offices, in his kingship, in his promises, in his delightfulness, on and on we could go. This is the treasure of Christ. You could jot these down, or you could listen. All that is great. Good theology, great doctrine, astounding truth. I'm going after your heart now. So how do you respond? How do you respond? What do you do now in light of who Jesus is and how he's revealed himself in the Word? Here's a couple of ways. Number one, be astonished. Be astonished. Marvel, gaze, consider, meditate. Be in awe of Jesus. And friend, may I so boldly say, if there's no awe and consideration and desire for Christ, then you must examine your heart, because it just very well may be that you don't know Christ. Marvel, gaze, be awed, consider, meditate, be astonished at him. Number two, another way that we could respond to this. Number two, be absorbed with Christ. Be absorbed with Christ. Let him consume you. Dwell upon him. Be ravished by him. Be overwhelmed by Christ. I can't get enough of my wife. How much more should it be for the believer? I want more of Christ. To be absorbed with Christ. How do you respond to Jesus? Number three, be announcing him. Be announcing him. If there's anything that this dark culture needs, church family, it's Colossians 1, 15 to 20. We live in a culture of death, a culture of killing, a culture of rebellion, and a culture of self-love. And there's a way that seems right to a man, and a lot of people are on it, and it leads to eternal lake of fire. So we can declare Christ. We can speak of Christ. We can announce Christ. We can share this joyful tidings about Christ. Number four, how do we respond? Number four, be affectionate toward Christ. Be affectionate toward Christ. Be caught up in love toward Christ. Enjoy Christ. Savor him. Delight in Christ. It's not enough to just have Christ in the mind. must be affectionate toward Christ. Cursed be the one who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, be anticipating Jesus Christ. He's coming. The bridegroom is coming. Heaven is coming. The world of love with Christ is coming. And that kind of puts everything down here in perspective. That doesn't mean things are unimportant, but it means they don't quite have the high place of preeminence that we sometimes ascribe to the things of this world. Next, how do we respond to the excellencies of Christ? Be advancing toward Christ. Every day of your life, keep pressing on, keep persevering, keep advancing, keep charging on, keep standing strong with Christ, humble at the feet of Jesus. Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue in the faith, let's be advancing. And then finally, be adoring. Be adoring. How do we respond? Be adoring Jesus Christ. What does it mean to adore? It means to honor. It means to speak well of. It means to revere. To revere Jesus. Can I ask, Christian, is this your desire? Where can you grow? Where might you need to confess? Where might you need to come afresh to the Savior and say, I feel like I'm losing my first love. Let me come back to the Savior. Back to the greatness of Christ. Are you astonished at Him? Are you absorbed with Him? Do you announce Him? Are you affectionate toward Him? Do you anticipate His return? Do you advance in Christ's likeness? Do you adore Jesus Christ? Why do I say all that? I say all of that because Jesus is God. He's creator. He's sustainer. He's head. He's preeminent. And He is Savior. I think in closing, John Owen nails it when he said, one of the greatest privileges that the believer has, both in this world and for all of eternity, the greatest privilege is to behold the glory of Christ. The greatest privilege. And then he says, only a sight of Christ's glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. I agree. That's my heart. That's your heart. Let's press on to know and enjoy the beauties, the excellencies, and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, the power of Your word. Thank You for the glory of Christ. Thank You for the deity of Christ. Thank You that He is Savior. We thank You, O God, that You are the only true and living God. Lord, You have heard our prayers. You have heard our cries. And we say yet again, Lord, if there's any in this room that is outside of Christ, if there's any in this room that is outside of the saving love of Christ, at this moment, O Lord, would You save them? And would You regenerate them? And would You justify them that they would leave this building forever changed? We pray for the believers that You would enlarge our understanding and our affection for Christ. We don't want to just be a church full of theology. We want to be an assembly of believers filled with love for Christ. So do that work. deeper in our hearts, we pray, for the glory of Jesus, who is the head of his church. In whose name we pray. Amen.